Good morning, everybody. It's good to see our visitors with us this morning. It's good to have everybody out. Today, I want to revisit something I talked about last year, and I want to talk about our culture a little bit more today, and also I want to talk about our need for authority in the religious realm. Probably about 2 years ago, we had a rain come our way up at the house, and it was a driving rain. It came out of the south, the southwest, and it was a blowing, driving rain. And it had rained for about an hour against the house. And it was a refreshing rain. The sun came out afterwards, and you got to go out, and the birds were coming out and things like that. And so the very next day, I went down into the basement, and I opened the washroom door, and there was water on the floor. And I thought, well, where did that come from? And so I looked up, and we have a drop ceiling in our basement in the washroom, and so the tile was leaning down like this. And I thought, oh, great. I said, one of our pipes are leaking. That's where our pipes are located. So I popped the tile up, and I'm feeling the pipes, and none of the pipes are wet. And so I'm trying to track this leak down. And so I go up into the attic, and I look in the attic. I figured, okay, the roof's leaking. It's coming down through the roof. There's no water up in the roof. But so anyway, the insulation was wet, and so I tore the insulation down. It was the insulation with the matting on it, so it was nailed up, so it has that mesh holding it up. So I had to cut it down, and I couldn't find any water anywhere. And so finally, I'm looking, and I'm standing there with the flashlight, and I'm thinking, where in the world did this water come from? Well, there's this small nail sticking out of a board, and I see a drop of water come down through the nail. And it was right over our French doors, right under our French doors where they installed the French doors. And water is amazing. It takes the route of least resistance. And so that water, when that driving rain hit our doors, it was making its way down through the windows in our doors and coming down around that nail. And what a mess it made, just that little drop of water. And I want you to think about that. Water takes the path of least resistance. And so we got that mess cleaned up. I had to get a new set of doors. And so we moved on with that. And so I want you to think about culture. I talked about last time about the Corinthians, about the culture that had seeped into that church in 1 Corinthians. You remember 1 Corinthians. You get into chapter 5, and there's a man that has his father's wife. And the church is putting up with that. So the Corinthian culture was seeping into this church. You get into chapter 6, and they're suing one another. Understand that that was one of the things that the Corinthians liked to do. They liked to sue one another. So that culture was seeping into that church. You get up to chapter 11 with the Lord's Supper. They were making a feast out of the Lord's Supper. Perhaps that came from the idols' temples. You know, they would feast at the idols' temples. But that culture had seeped into that church, and it was wreaking havoc in that church. And I want you to think about that as far as nowadays. It seems the world has been turned upside down. When I think about these past 7 years, and I'm talking about the 7 years of the administration, and I'm not going to talk about government, but things have just gone chaotic. So when you think about the world's been turned upside down, you think about what can we do to stop this? And so I want you to think about the decline of our culture, both morally, both socially, and economically. Our culture around us is declining. And we need to be aware of that, brethren. Culture can have a corrupting influence on the church if we allow it to do that. I want you to think about some of the subtle changes that our culture has had. And these changes are so subtle, we don't even think about them. For example, the home. What does that word mean? If you watch television, you'll see a program that has homes on parade. And so the cameras go into homes, and they show you these homes, and they go through the living room and the dining room and down into the basement, and they show you these homes. But as our one brother said who was here before, I like what he said. They're hijacking words nowadays. He gave the illustration of the word gay. Gay used to mean happy, but they've hijacked that word, haven't they? Gay means something else nowadays. And so what is the whom? Is it this? Is that the whom? I think the whom is the family. We make the house a home, being a family in the house, don't we? And so there's subtle changes like that. So if we can get people's minds to start changing and start thinking differently, then we can bring in bigger changes. The culture can change us in bigger ways, can't it? For example, the nuclear family. What is it? Is this the nuclear family? Of course, our culture is teaching that now. It started out in subtle ways, but it's increasing and it's getting more and more dangerous for us. Or is this the nuclear family? That's the nuclear family I grew up knowing. A husband, a wife, and if they have children, that's the nuclear family. So our culture has corrupting influences. Think about this, schools. What about schools? What do you think about when you think about schools? Do you think about this? Sexually explicit workshops for teens? That's what our schools are teaching. How about this? The art of injecting positive homosexual themes? That's what our schools are teaching nowadays. Our culture is having a powerful influence on our children. How about this? How to decide whether to come out or not? You know when I decided how to come out? When my friends knocked on the door and they said, "Do you want to come out and ride bikes?" There's no deciding about it. I went out and rode bikes. They've hijacked that statement. Isn't this what schools should be teaching? Reading, writing, arithmetic, history, geography. That's what I grew up learning. Our culture is changing, brother. And we need to be aware of that. How about business? Our culture has changed business in such dramatic ways. You know it's harder to fire a person nowadays. You cannot fire a person for them not working or misbehaving themselves. We just had someone come to work where I work at. He had worked there before and he came back. He had an alcohol problem. He was an alcoholic. 6 o'clock in the morning, he was drunk. And he could walk just as straight as could be and go to his machine and start working. And people started noticing things. We started noticing throw up on the parking lot and things like that. And one of my friends who parks next to him said he had pulled up and he thought he had stopped his car. But he passed out, I guess, and the car just went right up into the embankment. So what did my company have to do? They had to provide for him 30 days of rehabilitation. They could not fire him. So they had to send him to Alcoholics Anonymous for 30 days to try and get him rehabilitated. And that's what culture is doing to us. We can't do nothing. Our hands are tied in everything. How about our nation? How our culture is affecting our nation? You know, we're a nation of laws. But yet our culture is adopting the laws of other nations into this nation. That's a scary thought. If we're a nation of laws, what's going to happen when all these other laws come into our nation, whether they be religious laws or whatever? Our world's being turned upside down, brethren. And we need to be aware of that. And this is what I want to focus on, religion. Because if we don't have authority in a religious realm, culture is going to seep into this congregation and seep into the Lord's church. And it's going to be just like that small leak I had around that nail. It's going to seep in and it's going to be a small drip. And before you know it, our world's going to be turned upside down here. Before we notice what's going on, we're going to have problems. So we need to be aware of these things. If you would, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Jesus had just entered into the temple. He had turned over the tables of them who were selling, both buying and selling, and he had run them out of the temple. And so he leaves the temple, he goes away, and then he comes back the next day. And in chapter 21, starting in verse 23, when he had entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" So the chief priests and the elders realize that there's a need for authority. So they're questioning, where did you get this authority from? Who gave you the authority to turn over these tables? Who gave you the authority to be teaching these things? And so they recognize the need for authority. And so Jesus said to them in verse 24, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" So Jesus stating there's two sources of authority. There's authority from heaven and there's authority from men. And so he goes on and he says, "Tell me, by what authority do you do these things? Is it from heaven or is it from men? The baptism of John, from what source was it? From heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did we not believe? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for all regard John as a prophet." And Jesus, and answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And so there is a need for authority in the religious realm. Whether that authority comes from men or comes from heaven is crucial. And so as the culture seeps in to the congregation, we need to have authority established for the things that we do. So authority for men. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, it says, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in man who walks to direct his steps." So what does that mean? Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way which seems right to man, but its end is the way of death." Proverbs 3:5, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not on thine own understanding." Verse 6, "In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." What are those verses saying, brethren? Is it saying man cannot make decisions on his own? I had to make some decisions this morning. I had to decide what I was going to wear. I got up this morning, I picked out of my closet what I was going to wear, and I put it on. Man can make decisions for himself. We're going to have an election coming up, a presidential election. Those who vote are going to have to make a decision. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. This is one of the first memory verses I memorized. A lot of brethren, when I became a Christian back in the early 90s, they began studying with me. Bud and Cindy Rogers opened their home to me. And they would bring me over every week. And Bud would say, "Here's a memory verse. You memorize this verse, and when you come back next week, I'm going to tell you what it means." So I started memorizing this Proverbs. And as I was memorizing it, I was thinking, what is this verse saying? It seems so mystical when you read it. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not on thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." And as I memorized that verse, I went back, and Bud said, do you remember your verse? I said, "Yeah," and I quoted the verse, but yet I didn't understand what that verse was telling me. And so let me try and explain this verse in a way that comes easy for me. Everybody knows I work in this type of field where I bend metals, machining, and things like that. This machine here, what this is called, it's called a press brake. Now, there are various sizes of these press brakes. Now, the ones I've operated are 200 tons, 175-ton press brakes, 100 tons, and 35-ton press brakes. So to put that, to help you understand what that means, an average-sized car, if you think about it, Matt has a Honda, I think. Matt has a Honda. That Honda, I looked it up, it weighs 2,000 pounds. 2,000 pounds is one ton. So if I'm working on a 200-ton press brake, so if you stack 200 Hondas up on each other, that's the pressure this machine can deliver, the weight of 200 Hondas. If you want an idea of how heavy that is, if Matt allows you, go out and try and pick up his car at the end of service. I assure you, you're not going to be able to do it. And so that's how much tonnage these machines can put out. And so I'm operating these machines, and I want to tell you a little bit about these machines. These machines have absolutes. What do I mean by absolutes? An absolute is something like this. Absolutely do not operate this piece of equipment if it is not operating properly. That's an absolute. That's a no-brainer. You do not operate that piece of equipment when it's not functioning properly. So what you do is you put a lockout on this piece of equipment. A lockout is something that tells the person not to turn this machine on. You shut the power off, and it's a key you put on there, and it locks it out, and it has a tag. Another thing, another absolute about this machine. This thing right here, this is called a punch, and this is called a die. They're made of steel. They're hardened steel. Usually they're heated on the edges so they don't collapse, so they don't dent or anything. And what this part here is called the bed. That's the bed of the brake. And up top here is the ram of the brake. You can't see the whole brake, but these machines are huge. They come in different shapes and different sizes. So one of the absolutes you do not do is put any part of your body underneath these dies. You absolutely, under no circumstance, put your fingers, your hands, or anything under these dies. The way this machine works is you have this bottom die, and you have this top die. And the ram moves up and down like this. So you'll place a piece of metal in there where that die is, and it's shaped the same as the bottom die, shaped the same as the top die. They form together. And so if you're putting a piece of material in there to make a bend on a piece of material, you insert that in there, you bring that ram down with a foot pedal, and it bends that piece of material up. That machine also has parameters. Let me explain to you what a parameter is. Let me read the definition. A parameter is a physical property whose value determines the characteristics, keep that in mind, it determines the characteristics or behavior of a system. Now, I put that in my own words so I could understand that, because it kind of throws you. So here's what I come up with. The way a system functions is determined by its parameters. So the way that this machine functions is determined by its parameters. And the way I use this machine is determined by parameters. So, for example, this particular machine is 12 foot long. It's a 175-ton machine. So I can bend a piece of material that's 12 foot long, not to exceed that, because if I go past 12 foot, I've gone outside its parameters. And so if it's 12 foot long and I bend it and I have 175 tons of pressure, I've got to calculate my tonnage. Depending on the type of material, if it's 6061 T6 or 2024 T3, there's different tensile strengths to material. Or it may be 5052, just a common aluminum. And so when I bend these, I've got to figure the tonnage, the radius I'm going to use to bend that, and if it goes past that tonnage, I've gone outside that parameter of that machine. And so I cannot bend that piece of material. And so that's what a parameter is. This machine also has a back gauge. It rolls back, and the back gauge goes out to about 21 inches. And so there's another parameter that which I have to respect and stay within. So you have to stay within those parameters. So I can't bend nothing over 21 inches long. And so that's a parameter. So now I want to share with you. One day, I'm bending some material on a small 35-ton break. That's 35 cars stacked upon each other. That's the tonnage it has. And so I'm working with smaller dies, not this long. So I have a die in there about that long. And it's a short radius die. And the punch is a short radius punch, and the die is a short radius die. So I make my first bend on my part. And I get paid for doing a good job, being fast at my job, and making the company money. So one of the things you do not do on these machines is you do not load these dies in by hand. What you do is you bring that ram down. You put the bottom die in first. You bring that ram down to the height of the top die. You slide that die in from the end, and then you tighten those bolts and tighten that die in there. So I'm working on a job one day, and I've got my bottom die and my top die in. I make my bends on all my parts. And so I do what's referred to as a speed change. So what is a speed change? A speed change is this. It's one of the absolutes that you break doing it. And so I did a speed change. I put my hand between those two dies, and I unbolted the die, and I pulled it out real quick, and I laid it on my table. I picked up my next die. I slid it into the break, and I'm tightening the bolts up, and I feel something on the back of my hand. Well, this machine had been failing. The hydraulics had been leaking down once in a while. And so there's the first absolute I broke. I'm using a machine that shouldn't be used. That's the very first absolute I broke. And so I felt this pressure on the back of my hand, and I try to yank my hand out, and I can't get my hand out. And all of a sudden I'm thinking, oh, man, what am I going to do? And so it's starting to hurt. It's coming down on my fingers. The way I load those dies on a speed die is I take these three fingers and I put the radius of the dies right at the first seam in your fingers there. And then I take these fingers and balance the die. So it had these three fingers. So it's coming down. I've got two choices here. I'm thinking to myself, I've got two choices. I'm working on a brake. It's a mechanical brake and it's also a hydraulic brake. There's different types of brakes. There's mechanical, there's a mechanical hydraulic, and there's just a hydraulic brake. This was a mechanical hydraulic. So I had two choices with a mechanical hydraulic. Either I hit the pedal, and it raises up and releases my fingers, or it comes down and cuts them off. So I'm thinking, what position is the ram in? Was it coming down when I changed this die, or was it going up? Because if I hit that pedal, and it was coming down, my fingers are gone. It's going to cut them right off. And so I've got to look on the side of the brake because it has a round disc there. It tells you whether that brake's going up or down. And then if it's coming down, you can switch a mechanical linkage back, and it'll tell that brake to come up. So I go to look around. I can't get around. My arm isn't long enough so I can see the side of the brake. I'm stuck in the brake, and the brake is coming down on my fingers. I look at my fingers, there's blood coming out of my fingers. Now my fingers are going numb. I no longer feel my fingers. It's going up to my arm. It feels like someone is cutting my arm off. The pain is so excruciating. And so I think, okay, I just need to reach the handle. There's a mechanical handle that you can wind like this to wind the brake up. I can't reach the handle to get the break up. It's steady coming down. It's puncturing my fingers and crushing them right now. I want to talk to you for a minute about time. We're running out of time right now. My hand was in that break. It seemed like an eternity. It hurt so bad. I did not want that hurt anymore. I wanted to have my fingers out of that break. It seemed like an eternity. Everything's flashing before me. It was about 30 seconds. That's how fast this happened. About 30 seconds, and I'm trapped. We're running out of time. I don't want to take too long talking about things. So let's move on to my next point. So what do those three verses mean? I think it's summed up in this statement. Look at Isaiah chapter 55. starting in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declared the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So the previous verses we looked at, it's not saying that man can't make decisions for himself, but man's thoughts are not God's thoughts, and man's ways are not God's way. So we need a God to tell us how to live both morally, both socially, and even economically. That's what these verses are saying. It's not that we can't make decisions for ourselves, but we have to make those decisions based upon the absolutes of God. And so if I can say this, absolute in God's word would be, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's an absolute in God's word. And the parameters in God's word, a parameter is something that God lays down, and we can work within his word, within his parameters. For example, Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. So we need to assemble together as Christians, don't we? God's word tells us that. So that's one of the parameters set forth. So where do we assemble? That's something we can do within that parameter to assemble. We can assemble outside. We can assemble in a building. We can assemble in a bus station. We can assemble in a home. But we must assemble within those parameters. Another commandment is to assemble on what? The first day of the week. So we have to assemble on the first day of the week. That's one thing we have to do. That's an absolute. But within the parameter of assembling, we can choose where we want to assemble. And so what God is saying in these verses I previously read is that you need to think like me and you need to conduct yourselves in ways that I have taught you. And that's what these verses are saying. So I think for the sake of time, we're going to stop here. And then the next time I talk to you, I want to talk about authority from man and authority from God. And then I want to expand on that. And one thing that's been bothering me a lot is the home, the family. I've been seeing so many marriages, so many families tore apart. It sickens me. And that's one of my goals, is to help marriages and help families. That's absolutely vital, not only for society, but for our congregation. And so I want you to think about this for a minute. Back to my story. I know you guys wanted to hear the end of it. I know you did. So here I am. My fingers are stuck in this brake. They're bleeding. I'm figuring I'm going to lose them. You know the verse that says, no one ever hated his body, but nourishes it and cherishes it? You won't understand that verse until you were in a situation like I was in. I wanted my body not to hurt so bad. I wanted to nourish it and cherish it so bad. I was so fearful I was going to lose my fingers. I'm standing there, and I could do no work whatsoever to save myself. There was nothing I could do. But in the secondary sense, I did something. I cried out. I cried out, I needed a Savior, if you will allow me to say that. I cried out to someone else that I needed to be saved by somebody else because there was nothing I could do in that situation to save myself. And so I cried out to my coworker, Kevin, help me. And my coworker came over and he wound that, took that little handle that I couldn't reach, and he wound that handle up. And he saved me. He saved my fingers. They were bleeding. They were hurt. I didn't break them. I went to the doctors. It took me about 2 hours to be able to bend them. I still have a couple little scars across the creases. And that's what happens with us, brother. We're a sinful people. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. We're lost in our sins. And if you think 30 seconds of pain is an eternity, it doesn't even compare with eternity. If you're lost in your sins this morning, you need to be right with God. You need to cry out for a Savior. And that's what I'm asking you to do this morning. Because you do not want to spend eternity in torment. We're getting ready to sing a song of invitation. And what we generally do is while we sing that song, if you have any problems and you want to come forward and make it known to the congregation, you can come forward and do that. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, you can cry out to the Savior. You can come forward. You can be baptized to have your sins washed away. You can confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Won't you do that while we stand and sing the song of invitation?